Heavenly Father, we come to you, as you've said, boldly because of Jesus, through what he has done for us, because of your grace that's been extended toward us. And we remember your son telling the parable at which all we can say is we're at best unprofitable servants. We come to you as your people whom you've called to shine as lights, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Father, we have sinned. We've not been salty like we should. Our light has been dim. The world has often heard us condemning the practices of others, but our own inconsistency and sin is evident to you. We speak one thing and so often we live another. We're quick to judge. Oh, Father, we, your people, find a great need to humbly repent before you and own that until the church is right, we can hardly expect the nation to be. We pray for leaders that you would protect them and keep them and convict them. We pray for each of us. We pray as we go to the polling places on Tuesday that we would have great wisdom and sensitivity, that we would choose wisely, that we would make our choices not just on the basis of party, but on the basis of values and commitments that are close to your heart as you've given in your word, that we would choose people of integrity. And yet we will recognize that it isn't in the hands of men, but ultimately only in your hands, that this nation can be what it ought to be. Be with those who are in leadership. Help us to be those who pray for them and don't simply attack them, but help them to be people who humbly own their need of you and depend upon you. We pray for our nation. We pray for the needs of the world that are so strong around us. Hear us, O God. Forgive us and use us. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. Dorothy Sayers was a woman who had a wonderful way with words, but in one of her writings, she speaks with a certain amount of anger about what Christians have done as a fellow Christian, a fellow Christ follower, as they've represented Jesus. Here's what she says. Somehow or other, and with the best of intentions, we've shown the world the typical Christian in the likeness of a crashing and rather ill-natured boar. And this in the name of the one who assuredly never bored a soul in those 33 years during which he passed through this world like a flame. The people who hanged Jesus never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale clergymen and pious old ladies. Words are strong ones, but they're also important ones. I grew up, I don't know that I ever sang it, I don't know that I ever prayed it, But the words of Charles Wesley are words that somehow got etched in my mind. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. And it's appropriate that we thank God that the Lord Jesus is meek and mild, that he's tender, that he's gracious, that he's gentle. He described himself that way. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy and light, meek and lowly of heart. And yet when we make Jesus all lamb and no lion, we distort his personality. We turn him into a tame savior, one who's politically correct, who never offends anyone, who is always loving, always gentle, always kind, who would never speak an offensive word, who would never confront anybody. And then we turn to the New Testament and we discover that's not the Jesus who lived. The Jesus who lived was the Lamb of God, but he was also the Lion of Judah. A few weeks ago, I talked about the kingdom formula that Mark gives us at the end of chapter 1. I pointed out that the two parts of that formula were Jesus taught, teaching, and Jesus touched lepers and the marginalized and the poor. And teaching and touching were the kingdom formula. But in chapter 2, Mark wants us to add another T. Jesus' ministry was teaching, it was touching, but it was also troublemaking. He is someone who goes around sometimes provoking issues with the religious, with the upright, with those who thought they'd understood God and had it all wired out. He made people profoundly uncomfortable, and he made some people angry, murderously angry, until they plotted and planned till they could do away with him, get rid of him. And if we don't understand that side of Jesus, if we tame him, if we domesticate him, we do not have the Jesus who was there. He was a troublemaker, a provocateur. And we see that in the part of Mark's gospel that we're looking at now in chapter 2. Because having presented us Jesus, the one who is coming announcing the kingdom, now we have him in chapter 3 in 5 episodes in which he's causing trouble, or at least at the center of trouble. And this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 13. And we want to see 2 episodes in which Jesus is engaged in conflict, in controversy. The first one we had last week, now we're at 2 and 3, we'll have 5 by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 6. And by the time we get there, it says they went out and plotted how they might kill him. So we've got on one side this immense popularity and movement behind Jesus, and on the other side, this swelling resistance to him. Once again, chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We'll read the next story in just a minute, but Vinith Ramachandra, who is a Sri Lankan Christian, begins a book, The Scandal of Jesus, with a little statement: there has always been something from the very beginning about Jesus that was disreputable, even scandalous. Not the kind of scandal that's all over the media of somebody who preaches one thing and has apparently lived another, and not the scandal of hidden sin or inconsistency, but the scandal of a lifestyle that went against all of the religious conventions and expectations of the time, that continually pressed people as he lived out of the box and out of their understanding to represent something entirely new. And those who were scandalized were the most religious in the culture. In the first part of the chapter 2, we had Jesus scandalizing a group of people because when a man is brought to him as paralyzed, rather than looking on him and declaring, "You're healed," he deliberately says, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the alarm bells went off in the theological experts who were present, and they knew that what he had said, well, they accused him of blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And like sharks around blood in the water, they begin to move in to attack. Because it was clear in the Bible, only God can forgive sins. And yet here is Jesus saying and following that up with, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's raised the issue. He's thrown that meat into the middle of the pack. But then he turns and says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man walked. What do you do with that? An outrageous claim that he validates. Well, that took place in Capernaum, and in verse 13, we're still in Capernaum. We're not sure what the time frame is, how much longer this took, but Jesus, we're told, is walking down by the lake. Capernaum's on the northwest part of Lake Galilee. It was a town of somewhere between 5 and 10,000 people. It was where Jesus had made his home, and it was a border town. That is, it was on the border of the administrative territories. The Romans were in overall charge, but one side was under the administration of one of Herod's sons named Herod Philip. And Capernaum itself was in the region under Herod Antipas. And even though they were half-brothers, they were political opponents. And so this was a border where things needed to cross, and there were taxes and customs to be paid at the border. It was also on the Via Maris. That is the way of the sea, the main road that went down to Egypt and connected Syria, came sweeping up the coast through the mountain pass, through Capernaum, and then on up into Syria and Damascus. So it was an important center. And the fishing place, the fishing industry in Lake Galilee was significant. So as he's walking along by the sea, at some point he comes to a customs booth, a toll booth. It was where tolls would be paid, taxes would be paid for transporting things from one area to another, for exporting fish, for all of the business that was going on. And as he gets to that spot, which is never a popular spot in any kind of situation, there's a man there. We're simply told it's a man named Levi, or Levi, son of Alphaeus. Mark doesn't give us background information on people. They're just suddenly there, and we've got questions. We want to know, where'd he come up with this other name? Because he's also known as Matthew. And he's the man who's ultimately going to write the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. What was Levi's name until he became a follower of Christ and then he became known as Matthew? We can't know that. What was his acquaintance with Jesus? He certainly would have known him. Capernaum wasn't a big enough town not to have been part of that. And we read that others followed him. And we know that Jesus just came up and called Peter and Andrew, follow me. But then John tells us, no, they'd already spent time and gotten to know Jesus. Hard to imagine that Levi just got this call out of the blue. He'd showed some interest. He'd followed Jesus, been part of this group. But now we come to this significant moment, and you need to understand what's going on. Because Levi, son of Alphaeus, is a tax collector. It's never the most popular vocation. But in Galilee, tax collectors were not disliked. They were despised. All through the land, they were despised. They were despised for three reasons. Politically, they were traitors. They were sellouts. They were working for the occupiers. They were part of the oppressors. He probably worked indirectly for Antipas, and the way it worked was you had a guy who'd had a contract, a tax contract for the area, and as long as he provided that much income, then the government was happy, and he would hire out to others and give them a quota. And they needed to raise the quota, and whatever they could add on top of that was theirs. It was gravy. It was their commission. They could keep it. And so not only were they sellouts politically, they were ethically corrupt. They were utterly dishonest. They would use blackmail. They would use fraud. They would put extra charges on. They would pressure you. You had no choice. They had the Roman government behind them. They were utterly ethically corrupt. Thirdly, they were religiously unclean. I mean, if you were part of the religious group, you stayed away from this group. They had to work for Gentiles. They spent time with Gentiles. They didn't keep the customs. They were the scum of the earth. They're not the kind you build a kingdom from. Not the kind if you say you're coming to represent the kingdom of God. I mean, anybody can tell you if you're going to build the kingdom of God on earth, you go for the good people, the moral people, the backbone of society. And Jesus stops there, looks at Levi and says, follow me. I don't expect Jesus to go and get Christ followers off the hard streets of Compton and gang leaders and call them. You think of who you think are the opposite of who are likely to be candidates for the kingdom. I can see Peter and Andrew and James and John, who probably had to do business, had been ripped off by this guy. What, you're going to include him in our group? And this is not the kind of person that you chose. But Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. It is a decisive call. Because if he follows him, that's the end. I mean, you can go back to fishing if you're a fisherman. You know, always get the old net and boat out, but you can't go back to the toll booth. So it was a costly call. He was walking away from a lucrative business that had done him very well. And it was a personal call. Follow me. We don't know all that went on in Levi's life. We don't know all in his heart, but something about who Jesus was, something about what he'd seen in him, something about his own soul need. Here he was, a man who everybody would say is the opposite of a man who's going to be interested in Messiah and the things of God. But Jesus knew his heart and knew that deep underneath all of that stuff, there was a sensitive heart that longed to know the reality of God. And the Lord said, follow me. And we read simply, Levi got up and followed him. The scandal of the notorious disciple, the kind you don't choose. And while the Pharisees are trying to put this all together, Levi begins to do some thinking of his own and saying, my whole life is changing. I am now following an itinerant vagabond preacher. And I'm not going to be living my old lifestyle. And while I can do it, I want to have a party. I want my friends to understand what I am doing and why I am doing it. They've got to meet Jesus. And so he gets together his guest list. It's one that wouldn't have passed muster in any social group in that culture. Many tax collectors and sinners. Now, you'll notice if you've got a New International Version, sinners is in quotation marks because it doesn't necessarily mean that these were the people who were the prostitutes and the criminals. Some of them may have been. But it meant that they were the utterly irreligious, the kind who didn't buy in to what the religious folk said was the way to do it and the way to know God. And yet there was something about Jesus that reached into their heart and into their life. You see, when you're a tax collector and you're the scum of the earth and you're pushed to the ends of the society, the only people you're going to be able to meet with are people who are like you. Other outcasts, marginalized people. And Levi all of a sudden realizes that I am not just now a follower of Christ. The Lord has enabled me to be a bridge into that part of the community. And he has a party and he says, Jesus, will you come? And the amazing thing is Jesus came. He does that over and over. It was one of the things that offended the Pharisees about Jesus more than anything else. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners, scum of the earth. They wouldn't have gone anywhere near the party, but it says in verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, that may have meant they kept walking by, you know. They knew they shouldn't be walking by, but it was like a wreck on the freeway. This was something awful that was happening, but you got to watch anyway. Or it may have just mean something, they heard this because the party's over. They approach Jesus' disciples when this is all broken up, and they come. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're not asking a question. They're directing an accusation. You see, the Pharisees were people who had a very clear sense of who was in and who was out. And eating was one of the places that you showed that. There were three things that were utterly critical to Jewish identity in the first century: circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and food laws, and purity related to food laws, because it wasn't just food, it was that you had to eat the right kind of food and you had to eat it in the right way. We'll get into the cleansing and the washing of hands stuff at a later point in the book. And there was this whole set that you needed to associate with the right kind of people, because the kind of people you were with could either bring you closer to God or put you further away from God. And they'd carefully divided the world into those people and us people, sinners and righteous, bad people, good people. And they come to, why is Jesus eating with people like this? First of all, he's condemning himself, because birds of a feather flock together, and if he's eating with them, he must agree with them. Second, he's contaminating himself because they're unclean. They haven't kept the law, and uncleanness comes by infection, by contagion. He's making himself unclean, and even worse, he's condoning their lifestyle. He's not preaching at them. He's not condemning them. He's condoning. There's a lot of Pharisee in me. There's a lot of Pharisee that divides the world and sees the sins of other people and doesn't see my own sinfulness, because my sins are more socially acceptable, at least among a certain group. And we divide the world like that. We've got the sinners and we've got the religious. We've got the secular progressives and the tea warriors. Some of you will know the language that's being spoken there if you live in the no-spin zone. There's the moral majority, and apparently then there must be the immoral minority. There's the churchgoers and the non-churchgoers. And we divide the world into that. That's how the Pharisees see the world. And we're always nearly put ourselves in the right group, the good group, the righteous group. Both sides play it. Blue states, red states. Jesus interrupts the conversation and says, I didn't come to call healthy people. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. I've come to call the righteous. And I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. What he's saying, first of all, is he spent time with people because they were sick. The Pharisees said, they're sinful. Jesus doesn't disagree with that, but he says, they're sick. The Pharisees said, in effect, they're sick and we're not. They're sinful and we're not. And if we go there, we endanger ourselves and we threaten ourselves. We're fine, and our goal is to protect ourselves from people like that. And Jesus said, no, I came for people like that. He's not suggesting that they were healthy. As a matter of fact, his conviction, and we'll see it all the way through the book, is that the Pharisees were sicker than anybody else. Because religion that doesn't make you examine the reality of your heart makes you sick. It's self-righteous sickness. As somebody said, it makes everybody sick but you. But you are sick. And Jesus says, I've come as a doctor. I've come to the sick. It makes no sense that you say I can't be involved. Because the kingdom is all about the presence of God moving not only to the sinful but to the sick, calling Levites into the community of faith. And then he says, I've come not just to spend time with them, but to make them better. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Call them what? Call them to the kingdom. Luke adds the phrase, call them to repentance. because that's part of entering the kingdom. Call them to faith. Call them to me. Call them into a relationship. I haven't come to condone their life. I've come to change their life, but I can only change their life as I'm engaged with their life. And one of the great challenges of this passage for me is that if this is the way of the Lord Jesus, it's got to be the way of his people. We can spend our time throwing bricks at people and throwing accusations about their lifestyle and their choices and all of these things, and the Lord knows they are sinful. He doesn't change the name. They are sinners. But the calling of the kingdom is not to isolate ourselves in righteous self-protection, but to follow the King and engage hurting, broken people with the only news that can follow them as people who ourselves only have a claim on God by the basis of grace. See, the Pharisees didn't live by grace. They lived out of their own religious rules. Well, there's another story, and it follows on that. It's about food as well, only it's the opposite side of the coin. They were annoyed that Jesus was feasting. Then they're also annoyed that he's not fasting. So we read in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours aren't?'" Now, the issue isn't whether fasting is good or bad here. The issue is, well, it is in their opinion. See, fasting is only commanded in one occasion in the Old Testament, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when a Jew was required, an Israeli was required to, as it says, afflict his soul in terms of part of national repentance. That one fast was the only commanded fast in the Bible. But fasting was also used as a way of expressing grief, or as a way of expressing repentance, or as a way of expressing seriousness in prayer. And so on a voluntary basis, people began to add on personal fasts. It's not commanded. It doesn't have any magic. It's not a trick, but it was something that people did because I want to spend time just focusing on my need before God. Then they added on, in the course of time, national fasts to commemorate certain events, the destruction of the temple and the exile and things like that. And they would fast on those days as reminders of what had happened, as a kind of calling them back. And other groups, like the Pharisees, enshrined this as a spiritual discipline. So twice a week, Monday and Thursday, every week they would fast. We don't know what John's disciples practiced, but they were apparently had some regular ritual of fasting as well. Now, the point we need to understand is that there was absolutely nothing biblical about those other fasts, and there was nothing wrong with them. They were well-intentioned. But now they are trying to impose personal views on others, and what was voluntary becomes compulsory. So that what was viewed as a helpful spiritual discipline all of a sudden turns into, you're not honoring God if you don't do it this way. And they were beginning to dump the religious rule book. And you begin to think how often that happens in well-intended religious groups. I was brought up with a bunch of different rules and regulations about what I could and couldn't do. When I was 4 or 5 years of age, I got my first suit, tie, collar, and it was the Lord's Day. So I wore that all day because that was honoring the Lord's Day. Wasn't allowed to play with others. I could play a little bit in the back. I won't go in to give you my stuff. Was it sinful? No. Was it stupid? Yes. But we used to hear people judge others because they didn't do it that way. You're not keeping the rule book. And what was intended for some well-intentioned all of a sudden became the rule, the regulation. You're not fasting. You're not taking this seriously. You're not doing it the religious way. And Jesus jumps into that conversation and he says, How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he's with them? They can't so long as they have him with them. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. No, he says the kingdom movement, the Jesus movement, isn't about solemnity. It's about celebration. Hey, you don't fast at a wedding. You feast at a wedding. And he goes into the culture of the time, and they used to have seven-day extravaganzas of wedding celebrations. And you don't get together and mourn and bewail what's going on. And why do you mourn? Why do you celebrate? Well, he says, if you're a friend of the bridegroom, you're just celebrating the bridegroom, that he's with us and that he's come to this significant point in his life, and you're celebrating the presence of the bridegroom. That's why my disciples don't fast, because the bridegroom's here. And they've come to see who I am, and they've understood my person and my significance, and they are delighting. This isn't a time for fasting. This is a time for celebration and festivity, because they've understood who I am and what I'm doing. Oh, they'll mourn, because I'm going to be ripped away from them. He uses a word there that comes from Isaiah 53. He's talking about the cross. Then they're going to fast. Then they're going to mourn. But then Jesus says to them later, but your sorrow will be turned into joy, because I am risen again and the Spirit lives within you. So the kingdom paradigm is of celebration and joy because of the reality of who Jesus is and the presence of Jesus and the reality of the kingdom being present. And Christians are people whose lives are not celebrated by fasting, but by feasting. And then he uses two other illustrations to say, it's all about God doing something new. You don't take an old garment that's all torn and take a new piece of cloth that's never been shrunk and use that as a patch. Because the first time you put it in the wash and dry it, that new one is going to shrink and it's going to tear it all apart. Because it will shrink at a rate faster than the old. And well, you understand the physics of it all. What's he saying? He said, I didn't come to patch up Judaism. I didn't come to patch up religion. I didn't just come to make a few minor alleviations. I've come to bring something new. And then to farmers, he said, you don't take a wineskin, an old wineskin, a piece of leather that's been stretched. And because it's been stretched, it's lost its flexibility. And because it's stretched, it's thin in places. You don't take new wine and pour that new wine in, and as it ferments and the gases begin to build and the process begins to take place, the pressure comes, because it will split that old wineskin apart. I didn't come to put the new wine of the kingdom in the old wine of religion and Judaism and rules and regulations. Now I've come to bring into being something entirely new that's zestful and fermenting. I didn't come to patch up the old way. I've come in to bring in something new. And Jesus is saying, that's why we're not fasting. And then you look at the church and you think how often that's what we've done. Patched up old religion. Tried to put new life in old wineskins. My own history comes from a group of believers, and I was with them when I was in Bermuda, people who are still part of that legacy. And it began as this enthusiastic in the 1800s in England, this enthusiastic movement of freedom of the Spirit of God, and wonderful things happened. And then somewhere somebody put a straitjacket on it. And when I was there in Bermuda watching these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ from all of that area, I could see all the rules and the regulations and the unwritten things and all of the things that they were keeping that had nothing to do with the life of God, but they were bound in that. And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm about. That's not what the kingdom is about. So what's he asking us? Well, the first thing this passage asks me is whether I see people like Jesus does or like the Pharisees do. It makes me very uncomfortable. Because there's kinds of people I don't want to be around. I don't like their language. I don't like their conversation. I don't like their lifestyle. I just like to be in my little group because it's comfortable in my little group. Because everybody knows the rules and we're nice and polite to one another. But the kingdom pushes us into uncomfortable places. It sees the fact that I work in this context. And like Levi, I'm God's bridge into that community. And my joy, my privilege is to be a representative of Jesus. Do I see people like Jesus does? Or like the Pharisees do? Do I see the life of God like the Pharisees do? Keeping the rules, doing the rituals, doing the performance. Oh, I've done my duty. I did my church thing this week. Small group, that cares for it this week. Or is there a zestful delight in who Jesus is? It's bringing something new and fresh into my life. It's enlarging my life. That doesn't fit into the old wineskins. That allows the Lord to allow other people to have different wineskins than I do. Because the zestful presence of the wine of the Spirit of God is bursting forth. And the church down through the years, I could take you on a tour through it, spent a lot of time trying to protect old wineskins rather than treasuring the new wine. Trying to patch up old stuff rather than promoting the new that God has done. I stand before you as pretty much a Pharisee. That's my fallback. That's my default mechanism. Asking God to help me become more of a kingdom person, more of a Christ follower, more of a person who's after his heart, rather than standing and judging, as if Jesus doesn't get a right to say, Levi's in the kingdom, when I wouldn't have voted for him. Aren't you glad the Lord's in charge of the kingdom and not you? Father, give us Jesus' eyes. Give us a kingdom heart. Give us grace and give us a sense of our own sinfulness. So rather than seeing the sinfulness of others, we're first of all impressed, overwhelmed by the grace that you've shown to us. And help us to be people who are not patchers of old clothes, but who are purveyors of the new work of God in the kingdom. For the glory of Jesus and for the good of those whom you put us in touch with, we ask it.